The sermon text this evening is the same sermon text we looked at this morning. It's 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 27. Please pray with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Kings. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 27. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 27. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy in an inerrant word. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus I said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go down, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And the servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times into Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, who came and stood before him, and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant this thing." Then he said to him, "Go with peace." So we departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman and this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought, but as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him about two talents of silver and two bags with two changes of garments, and handed them to two of the servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house, that he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts this day. We looked at this passage this morning, and one of the things that we noticed is that the word of God is very prominent here. Naaman did not believe the word of God in the beginning of the passage. He doubted what the prophet Elisha was revealing to him from God. And so he almost missed out on the blessing of the cleansing that Elisha the prophet was offering to him. And we also saw from this passage that there were a number of instruments of blessing, a number of instruments of grace that God brought into contact with Naaman so that Naaman could receive this cleansing from the leprosy that he seeks. But one thing that we need to notice in addition to all that is that in each one of these instances, God is showing us grace and how grace operates, how grace saves us, and the effect that grace has on us in the example of Naaman that we have here in this passage. Grace is not in the background of this passage. Grace is very prominent here. Grace is very front and center, very prominent in this passage. And we see the lessons from this passage when it comes to the subject of God's grace, lessons that you and I need to learn. First of all, we see that God's grace is necessary because we cannot save ourselves. You see that very clearly in verse 1 of this passage. Let me read it to you again. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." We see something very interesting and very important right here at the beginning of this passage about Naaman. Naaman is a very successful man. He is very wise and learned in the ways of warfare. He's a man of valor, the scripture says, so he was a man of great character, as well as a man of great accomplishments and great achievements. And yet all that did him no good whatsoever. We have to give him the credit that we should give him. The scripture speaks very highly of Naaman in this passage. The scripture, the word of God, does not denigrate his achievements or his accomplishments or his character in any way. It's a wonderful thing that he's been able to do with his life. It's a very wonderful thing that he has become because he is such a man of valor. But in spite of the fact that he was so successful, in spite of the fact that he had so many achievements and so many accomplishments, he was unable to cure himself of his leprosy. In other words, he was unable to receive the cleansing that he needed in order to be right with God. In order for him to be cleansed of all of his sins, he needed God's grace. He didn't need his own accomplishments. He didn't need his own achievements. He didn't need his own success. Those things didn't matter at all. Those things didn't stand him in a good place with God whatsoever. And we need to see that about ourselves, too. You may be a person of great achievements. Some of you are. I know that about you. You may be a person of great accomplishments. You may be a person of great valor, or maybe you have other characteristics that make you, in the eyes of the world, to be a very worthwhile person. You may have all those things. You may be the greatest homeschooling mother that ever lived. You might be the greatest Marine that ever lived. You might be the greatest soldier that ever lived. You might be the greatest businessman that ever lived. You might be the greatest mother or father or child that ever lived. I hope that's true about you. That we can't diminish those kinds of accomplishments, those kinds of achievements in the least. We have to honor those things when we see them. The scripture here in this passage honors those things. But the truth of the matter is that even if we are so highly successful, even if we have accomplished so much, even if we have achieved so much, we can't even make the very beginning of our salvation. We can't even start to approach a relationship with God apart from God's grace. God's grace is what we need. God's grace is what Naaman needed in this passage. And that's what you and I need as well. And that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that God's grace requires us to exercise faith. God's grace requires us to exercise faith. You see that very clearly in verses 9 through 14 of the passage. I'd like to read those verses to you again. We looked at them this morning, but I think it's good to look at them again. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." You see what Naaman is expecting here. He's expecting a kind of magic. It's a kind of magical view that Naaman has here of God. He says, "Well, I expected Elisha would just wave his hand over the place, and I would be healed of my leprosy." But that's not how God works, is it? God could work that way. God is sovereign. He gets to decide when and how and what manner of healing he's going to bring to pass in Naaman's life, just like God can use anything he wants to bring healing into our lives, or he can use nothing at all. He can work directly with us if that's what he pleases to do. But ordinarily, the way God works is to engage us. And when I say he engages us, I mean that he speaks to us in such a way that he engages our faith. He engages our intelligence. The scripture says in Romans chapter 12, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, so God is not going to work in a magical way. God is going to work through his word, and he is going to work through his word in such a way that he expects us to understand that word, and in such a way that we respond to that word with faith and repentance. Many people have sort of a magical view of God. They don't want to try to understand. They don't want to be engaged with God. They don't want their faith to be built up or renewed. They don't want their repentance to be built up or renewed. They don't want to be bothered with those kinds of things. They just want God to do what it is that they want God to do. Sometimes people call that cheap grace. There's a saying among theologians that God's grace is free, but it's never cheap. In other words, we don't pay for grace, but we don't do anything to earn it or to deserve it. But once God's grace comes to work in our lives, God changes us through that grace. He transforms us. He renews us. He revives us. And if we're dead in our sins, then he makes us to come alive through his word. And that's what's really supposed to happen with Naaman in this passage. He wants it cheap. He wants to be healed of his leprosy, but he doesn't want to change in any way. He doesn't want to engage in with the Lord in any way. He doesn't want to be transformed in any way. The prophet Elisha is supposed to do all the work here. Naaman doesn't expect any changes to take place in his life. He doesn't want any changes in his life, but God has other plans. God is going to change Naaman's life in this passage. In fact, this is really one of the greatest conversion stories, I think, in the whole Bible. You know, it's really interesting the way Naaman starts out at the beginning of this chapter, headed in one direction, and then God completely turns him around 180 degrees. He becomes a completely different person. That's not his intention here at the beginning. You know, maybe it's not your intention for God to change you, but God will change you if you really engage him, if you really approach him properly with faith and repentance. Let us continue reading this passage, verses 9 through 14, and we'll start with verses 12 through 14, since we already read the other verses. Are you not the Abana and the Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You see Naaman's problem here. He's not humbling himself before the word of God. He's a very proud man. Remember I said earlier, he's very successful. And it's very interesting how the scripture says in verse 1 of the passage that he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Well, if he was great and honorable in the eyes of his master, there's a very good probability that he was good and honorable in his own eyes as well. It's a very good probability that he was good and honorable in the eyes of the people that knew him, if he was good and honorable in the eyes of his master. So here's a very proud man. Here's a man who's very competent. He's very successful. He's accomplished a lot. He's achieved a lot in his lifetime. He knows how to get things done. You know, that's the great thing about successful men in the military. They know how to get things done. Have you noticed that about men in the military? They just seem to know how to get things done. They're not talkers. They're doers. And if you tell them to take this hill, well, that's what they're going to do. They're going to take that hill. So here's a man that's used to getting things done. He's used to getting things accomplished. He's used to using his own resources, or at least the resources that are available to him, to accomplish his own goals. You know, I picture him, and I don't suppose this is true, but I just sort of picture him in as one of these generals that's got all sorts of medals on his chest, you know. I get that feeling about him. Somebody that actually sort of intimidates other people because they're so impressed by his successes and by his accomplishments and by his achievements. Well, he's probably impressed with himself, too. He's a proud man. And here, somebody is telling him, you know what? All the resources that you have at your disposal are completely worthless. Your own wisdom, your own knowledge of how things work in the world and how things ought to be done and how to accomplish your goals, your own wisdom is completely worthless in this situation because you're coming to God. And how does God operate? How does God save? God saves us by grace. That's very counterintuitive to most people. You know, most people, especially proud people, people that are successful and that are impressed by their own accomplishments and achievements, no, they're not used to the concept of God's grace. That's offensive to them. It's not only that they're not used to it, it's offensive to them. And that's why the Naaman is offended in this passage. It's too easy. It's not asking me to do anything. It's not asking me to show what I can do, what I'm capable of achieving, so that people look at me and my successes It's just washing seven times in the Jordan River. That's all it is. How could it be that easy? How could it be that easy for me to do such a thing? Well, it's easy because it's by God's grace. You know, I'm reminded of what the scripture says about the Jews. The Jews in Romans chapter 10, according to the Apostle Paul, had a great zeal for God. Well, what does he say next? He says their zeal was not according to knowledge. Sometimes we don't give the Jews enough credit. You know, we think they were lazy when it comes to religion. But the Jews weren't lazy when it came to comes to religion at all. You know, they were very energetic and very devoted to what they were doing. Jesus says at one point, you know, you're willing to cross the seas just to make one disciple. But then what else did he say? He says, once you've made that one disciple, he's twice the son of hell as you are. How could that be? How could somebody be so zealous to make disciples, and yet when he makes a disciple, they're a son of hell? Well, it's because their zeal was not according to knowledge. They did not understand God's ways. God had put a veil over their hearts and over their eyes so that they did not work according to God's way. They were working according to their own way. God's way is grace. They had to receive the gift of salvation by grace, just as you and I need to also receive it by grace. And so what does Naaman do? Well, you know, thanks to the other people in his life that they cared about him and that had a great regard for him, Naaman came back and he washed himself according to the instructions of Elisha the prophet. And not just the instructions of Elisha the prophet, the instructions of God himself. Remember, Elisha is God's prophet in this passage. It's God's word that Naaman is learning to obey here. Just as you and I also, by God's grace, must learn to obey the word of God. It's not something that came naturally to Naaman. It's not something that comes naturally to us either. But we need to humble ourselves when it comes to the word of God. And so what did he do? He washed himself seven times in the River Jordan. Now, that's a very interesting thing, it seems to me. You know, why would God tell Naaman to wash himself seven times? Why isn't it enough to just wash once or twice? Well, in the scripture, seven is the number of perfection, or it's the number of completion. So God is telling Naaman to wash himself to the point of perfection, or to the point of completion. And I don't think it's so much the washing itself that is going to be perfect, or the washing itself that's going to be complete, although that might be a part of it. What's going to have to be perfect, what's going to have to be complete, is Naaman's commitment to submit himself to the word of God so that he obeys it. That's why it has to be seven times. We think about this for a minute. If Naaman is just going to dabble in this washing in the Jordan River, then once is going to be enough. He might wash himself just because he needs to be washed. And he washes himself in the Jordan River. And that's not really much of a commitment. That's really not even a commitment to wash himself twice or three times. But to wash himself seven times means that he believes everything God has taught him about this washing. He's not experimenting. He's not trying something to see if it works. When he does it seven times, he's doing it to completion. He's doing it to perfection. And that's what you and I have to do too. We have to commit ourselves to God's ways. There are no half measures here, brothers and sisters. There's no easy believism. There's no going a little bit of the way, but not going the whole way. You know, I watched their great movie. Oh, maybe it's not great. I think it's a good movie. But the movie is Fireproof. Have you ever seen that movie, Fireproof? It's actually a pretty good movie. But about halfway, you know, maybe a little less through the movie, the main character commits himself to Jesus. He comes to faith in Jesus, and what does he have to do? Well, he has to tell somebody what he's done. And so he goes to his friend, who is already a Christian, and he tells his friend, you know what? I'm in. Well, what do you mean you're in? Well, I'm in. You know, I'm committed to Christ now. And his friend says, are you all the way in, or are you just part of the way in? And he says, well, I'm all the way in. And you can understand, though, why somebody would ask him that question. Are you part of the way in, or are you all the way in? Are you halfway committed, or are you fully committed? Now I'm in as fully committed. He's fully committed to the Word of God. And so you and I must be as well. We must fully commit ourselves to the Word of God. There are too many people in the churches today that aren't willing to do that. They're willing to receive the blessing, but they want to do the bare minimum. They don't want to commit themselves. They just want the blessing, and then they want to be able to walk away. That's not how God's grace works. It has to be received by faith. And then the other, the third point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage is that grace is not earned and not deserved. It's not earned and it's not deserved. That's really what grace means. The scripture teaches us that grace is God's unmerited favor. And the key part of that definition is the word unmerited. We don't merit and we don't deserve God's blessing in our lives. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, but it is grace. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it doesn't come any other way. It doesn't come by our works or by anything that we could offer to God. And you really see that in this passage. It's very interesting that Naaman is a man, as I said earlier, with a lot of resources. One of the resources that he has is money. He actually has a lot of money. He comes to this meeting with a lot of money. I don't exactly know how much all this money, all this silver and all this gold and all the clothing was worth, but you certainly get the impression that it was a lot. Naaman is fully prepared for this meeting with Elisha. He knows how the world works, and he knows that the way you get things done is by coming with the money. There's only one problem. Even though that's the way the world works, you and I know that's the way the world works. It is how the world works, right? I'm not making this up. That's the way the world works. You've got to come with the money. Okay? But that's not how God works. God works according to grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how God saves us. That's how God changes us and transforms our lives. But Naaman doesn't understand that at first, so he's come with the goods. Notice what it says in verses 15 and 16. What does he do? And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He wants to give him a gift. But this is after he is washed. He actually came with the gift before he was washed. Notice what it says in verse 5 of the passage. Now the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he has the support of the king of Israel as well. He expects that to have some weight. But then it says halfway through verse 5, so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. How much money is that? I don't know. But it's a lot. A talent was a very large unit of measurement, okay? And 6,000 shekels of gold certainly sounds like a lot of gold as well. So he's come, and he's prepared to do what? He's prepared to buy what he needs from the prophet Elisha, the man of God. But it's not going to happen like that, because Elisha won't have it. Elisha won't take payment for the salvation that he is offering to Naaman here. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Why do you suppose it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Well, part of the reason has to be, maybe the whole reason has to be, the feeling of self-sufficiency that a rich man has. He has already everything that he needs in life, right? He doesn't need anything else. And if he needed anything else, like if he needed to be cleansed from his leprosy, if he needed to be saved for eternal life, he has the money he needs to make those things happen. And so Naaman is a very modern person in that respect. And when you combine the fact that he seemed to have all this money with the fact that he had all these accomplishments and achievements, you see that he was, in fact, a very proud man. It's not easy for him to submit to the word of God, as he eventually did by God's grace. You know, when I was thinking of this, I was thinking of how even in our day and age, people think that they will be able to combine competence and success with money so that they can even have eternal life. Now, I was reading something in the internet on the internet the other day, and there are these people who think that eventually what we're going to be able to do, when it comes time for us to die, we'll be able to upload our personalities, our characters, to the cloud. Did you read that article too? How about that? I was amazed when I read it. You know, we'll be able to upload our personalities to the cloud. So even if something goes wrong with our bodies, you see, even if our bodies die, we'll live forever. What's the problem? The scripture says it is appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. It's not going to work. I don't know anything about IT, but I already know it's not going to work. Many years ago, I read about Walt Disney. You know, Walt Disney is the guy that made all those movies that we grew up with as kids, and he made Disneyland, and he made Disney World, and became a very wealthy man. Well, there was a rumor about him, and it's a little bit more than a rumor. I guess I believe it. But there was this rumor about Walt Disney. Do you know what I'm going to say? There was this movie about, this rumor about Walt Disney that when it came time for him to die, when he knew he was going to die, what did he do? He put himself in a cryogenic tank and froze himself so that when they finally figure out a cure for his disease, they can thaw him out, you see, and he'll be able to go on living that way. So he's going to have a certain amount of immortality that way. And I heard about that before I became a Christian many years ago, and I thought, what a great idea. What a great idea, you know? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to live forever that way? But it doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because the human body is mostly made up of water, including even within our cells. And what happens when you freeze water? Well, when you freeze water, it expands like the ice cubes in an ice tray. And, it'll bust all your cells wide open. You know, you can't live that way. But even if you didn't know that, you would still have to say, well, you can't go on living forever like that because, what does the scripture say? It's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. What's the only way to have eternal life? There's only one way. Jesus himself said there was only one way. We must put our faith in Jesus. We need to believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. We need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We need to believe that Jesus ascended into heaven and is right now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the Bible says someday he'll come back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to take those of us that belong to him to live with him in perfect happiness, in perfect blessedness for all the eternity with him in heaven. And that's all by God's grace. That's a gift from God. That's not something we're worth for. That's not something we deserve. You may have enough money. I hope you do have enough money someday to freeze yourself cryogenically. You may have enough confidence. You may have enough expertise. And you may be successful enough to ask all those IT experts to upload your soul to the cloud. But it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because the only way that we can have eternal life is not by our riches, paying for cryogenics, and not by our confidence, uploading ourselves to the cloud. The only way to have eternal life is by God's grace. It has to be a gift of God, or we won't have it at all. But grace also does something else. Grace also results in godliness. We see that very clearly in this passage. Very interesting how Naaman responds. As I said earlier, grace is always free, but it is never cheap. And grace was not cheap in Naaman's life. Naaman became a godly man. And you really see that in this passage in three ways. First of all, notice that he is ready and willing and able to worship God. We see this in verse 17 of the passage. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to any other gods but to the Lord." Now he's willing to worship our God, the one true God. And this might have been quite a sacrifice for him to make. He's a very important man back in Syria. Syria had its own gods. All the other nations, including Israel, had their gods. Those other gods were false gods, but they had their gods. And so Naaman is taking a real risk here. He's a man of great prominence, and yet what is he doing? He's saying, "I'm going to reject those other gods. As far as I'm concerned, there aren't any other gods. I'm going to worship the one true God." And that's how you tell if somebody's really been transformed by God's grace or not. They're not just receiving what it is that they've asked for and what they want, but they're also receiving a desire to truly worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what redeemed people do. Grace results in godliness. You see that in another case here in verse 18 of the passage. It's very interesting what he says to Elisha in verse 18. He says, "Yet in this thing, and this may be a hard verse for us to understand, but notice what verse 18 says. "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon and worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And the Elisha responds in verse 19, because he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. What's going on in this passage? It's almost like, if you're not careful in how you read verses 18, it's almost as if Naaman is asking for permission to worship a false god in the temple. And a lot of people have struggled with that verse. And why did Elisha say what Elisha said? Because he said, "Go to peace." He didn't try to correct Naaman in any way. So what's exactly going on here? Because it's obvious from this passage that Naaman's not interested in worshiping any other gods. It's obvious that Naaman has become a very godly person. So what's going on in this in verse 18? Well, a lot of people think Elisha just dropped the ball. Instead of saying, "Go in peace," Elisha should have corrected Naaman at this point. Naaman's a new believer. He doesn't understand certain things. And so Elisha should have corrected him. Now, that's not my opinion at all. Elisha's a prophet of God. He's acting like a prophet of God in this passage. He's bringing the word of God when he speaks to Naaman. I don't think Elisha dropped the ball at all. It's also possible, and this is the second possibility, it's also possible that since Naaman is a new Christian, Elisha is just going to kind of let him work it out himself. Elisha doesn't say, "Oh, good job. I'm glad you're going to go into the temple of Ramon anyway. he doesn't say that. He doesn't approve of what he's doing. He just says, go in peace. And so it's possible that Elisha's just going to let him work it out. He's a new Christian. You know, new Christians don't understand everything right away. There are certain things they have to work out as they mature in the faith. And maybe this is an example of Elisha showing grace to Naaman by not requiring more of him than he's able to do at this point. But I don't like that solution either. I think what's more likely here is that Naaman has no intention of serving Ramon or serving any other false god, but he does have a responsibility to help his master. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I'm going to help my master, but understand, Elisha, understand that when I go into the temple of Ramon, I'm not going there to worship. I'm just going there to help my master because he needs my help by leaning on my arm. And so I'm not violating the first commandment, the Ten Commandments here. I'm not serving other gods. You know, I'm just trying to help my master. And frankly, that's the way that I think the passage should be approached. But regardless of where we come down on that particular question, what's interesting to me to note in this passage is the degree to which Naaman is willing to submit himself to Elisha. You know, the scripture teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christians should submit to one another. And not only should they submit to one another, they should especially submit themselves to people who are leaders in the church. And so what is Naaman doing here? Well, he's a new Christian. He understands a lot. He's been transformed by God's grace. So he submits himself to Elisha. He says, this is what I'm going to do. But when I'm doing it, please understand that I'm not worshiping false gods. It may look that way to an untrained observer, but I'm not worshiping any other god. As far as I'm concerned, there's only one true God. It's the Lord of Israel. And I'm not worshiping another god. I'm not doing anything wrong, at least in my own understanding, when I help my master in the temple of Ramon. There's a lesson in there for us. We need to submit ourselves to one another. And we need especially to submit ourselves to the leaders of the church. And when it's necessary for us to explain ourselves to other Christians or to explain our actions to the leaders of our church, we need to be willing and able to do that. You know, it's a very discouraging thing when Christians don't do that. When Christians go their own way and they don't try to explain themselves to their brothers and sisters in Christ and they don't try to explain themselves to the elders of the church. It would be a real discouragement to Elisha, I would think, if Elisha did not understand what Naaman was doing. Eventually, what Naaman does in the temple of Ramon is going to get back to Elisha. Well, can you imagine being Elisha? Can you imagine spending this sort of time with Naaman, only to have Naaman revert back to what he did before, and go back to worshiping false gods? Can you imagine the kind of discouragement that would be to you? You know, it's always a discouragement to those of us that are Christians when we see a brother or sister apostatize or backslide. We had a family in this church, in this congregation, that did that. They left this congregation so that they could join the Church of Rome. Something's wrong with you if that doesn't bother you. If that doesn't cause you a great deal of grief and sadness. If you don't mourn over something like that. You see, what we do always has an effect on other people. You know, we think we live for ourselves or that we live for God. And we do live for God, but we also live unto and for each other. And what I do, what I say, has an effect on you. And what you do and what you say has an effect on me. you have a responsibility, as far as it's within your power, to encourage me by your example, by the manner of your life. And I have a responsibility, as far as it lies within me, to have a good reputation among you, so that you're encouraged by the way that God is working in my life. And if you were to hear that I had apostatized, or that Andrew had apostatized, or that Dave had apostatized, or that anybody else in this congregation had apostatized and gone back to the Church of Rome, or gone back to paganism, or heathenism, or atheism, or agnosticism, or any one of the other isms, if you heard that about us, what a discouragement that would be. What sadness that would cause to fill your heart. Well, we can't let that happen. As far as it is within us, we need to encourage one another. And the way that we do that is by explaining ourselves to one another. You know, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but when I know that I'm not going to be able to attend this worship service, what do I do? I wasn't able to be here last Wednesday because I had COVID. So what did I do? I sent an email to Dave and an email to Andrew. Not because Dave and Andrew are necessarily going to check up on me, because I want them to know what's going on with me. I want them to know that the reason I'm not at that worship service is not because I have backslidden, and it's not because I have apostatized. I couldn't be there in God's providence because I was sick. I owe them that explanation. I really believe that. And in the same way, you may think, well, you know, what I do is nobody else's business but my own. That's not true. What you do and what you say is everybody else's business. My business, the elder's business, Tim's neighbor's business, everybody else's business. It belongs to everybody, okay? All right. Don't think you live unto yourself. Don't think you're an island, that you're separated from the rest of the land. You're not an island. No man is an island. And they haven't understood that. Now, something else is going on in this passage that you may find a little difficult, you know, maybe even a little, I don't know, superstitious or something. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 17. You know, I read that already, but I'll read it again because, as I say, it's a very surprising thing that happens. Verse 17, so Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth." And then he says, why? He says, "For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." Why this 2 mule loads of earth? Why is he taking that back? Well, as far as I could tell, there's really one reason. You want to remember the covenant that God made with Abraham. And there were really 3 parts of that covenant that God made with Abraham. You can read about this in Genesis 15 and also Genesis 17, as well as some other places as well. God promised Abraham 3 main things. And there are variations on this depending on what scripture passage you're looking at. But there were really 3 main promises that God made to Abraham. The first was that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the promised land. That was one. The second blessing, or the second promise that God made to Abraham, was that Abraham would have many, many descendants. He said, look at the stars, or look at the sand, and your descendants are going to be like the stars, they're going to be like the sand, you're going to have many, many descendants. And then the third promise that God made to Abraham was that Abraham's children would be a blessing to the peoples of the earth. It's very interesting that the scripture says in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus came in order to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham. Jesus is the surety. He's the guarantor of the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, here in this passage, we want to remember especially the first promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were going to inherit the land. And so if somebody lived in that land, who were they? Who lived in the promised land? God's people lived in God's promised land. Now, they were a mixed multitude, you know, but that's what was supposed to happen. God's people lived in God's promised land. So if somebody was living in God's promised land, who were they? They were God's covenant people. Now, Naaman would love, I'm sure, to have taken his place in the promised land and to receive and believe that promise, that the promised land belonged to God's people. But Naaman didn't have that privilege. Naaman had to go back to Syria. And so what did he do? He did the next best thing. He took the promised land with him when he back to Syria. Now, did he take the whole promised land? Well, obviously not. But he took as much as he could. He took 2 mule loads of earth from the promised land. And you know what he was saying with that? He was saying, I belong to God's covenant people. And God's covenant promises are the promises that God has made to me as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so I'm taking, not the whole thing, but part of the promised land with me. Because you know I have a stake in it. I belong. I belong as much as anybody else does. And every time I look at this load of dirt that I brought with me, I'm going to remember that. And so, what do we have when we speak of Naaman? What we have is somebody who is a believer. We have somebody who is just as much a believer as you and I are. Somebody who is just as much willing to accept and receive the promises of God by faith as you and I are willing to receive it. And that brings me to the last point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that grace, God's grace, will be magnified. God's grace will be magnified. You see that especially in verses 24 and 25, 24 and through 27, I should say, of the passage. Why is it that Elisha is not willing to receive payment from God, from Naaman? Because it's grace. That's all it is. You can't pay God back for his grace. Yes, you could express your thanks in your giving and in your generosity. And sure enough, Naaman becomes a very generous person. But under no circumstances is Elisha, I should say, going to let anybody think that this is payment for God's service. For God's grace. This is not payment for services rendered. Notice what it says in verses 24 through 27, though. Gehazi has a completely different attitude. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. There he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male, female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. What was Gehazi's sin? What is it exactly that he did wrong? Well, you might be tempted to say Gehazi did something very dishonest by taking these clothes from Naaman and hiding them so that hopefully Elisha would never find out about it. Well, Elisha's a prophet and he did find out about it, but was that Gehazi's sin? Not exactly. God does not, and Elisha does not, rebuke Gehazi for his dishonesty. If you read carefully, you'll notice that. God, through Elisha, rebukes Gehazi because Gehazi doesn't understand something very important about what just happened. You see, the Bible teaches us that salvation is by grace alone. And God has determined that he's going to magnify his grace in the lives of his people. Gehazi is ruining that picture. What we have in this passage is a great example of God's grace making a wonderful difference in Naomi's life. And Gehazi comes along and he ruins the whole thing. by accepting payment, when Elisha, as the man of God, as the prophet of God, had already determined that Naaman's salvation was going to be by grace alone. What's supposed to happen is this. Naaman is supposed to go back to Syria, and he's supposed to go back and tell people what's happened. He's supposed to be able to say, you know what? There's only one God. He's the God of Israel. He's the one that cured me of my leprosy. You all remember what I was like before I took this trip to the Promised Land. But now, I've been changed. I've been transformed by God's grace. And furthermore, God did all these things for me without any payment on my part, without me deserving or earning this salvation in any way. But then the people that know Naaman, the people that knew Naaman would have said, yeah, but you had to pay for it, right? And Naaman would have said, no, you don't understand, this was free. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't pay for it. I tried to give them money as an expression of my gratitude because God had made me into a generous person. But I didn't actually pay for it. But Naaman's friends, his fellow citizens of Syria, would have said, oh, but you did pay for it, didn't you? We remember how much money you took when you left here, and we see how much money you have when you came back. And it's not really by grace, is it? And it wouldn't have mattered what Naaman said. The picture, the example of God's grace, was ruined because Gehazi wanted something for himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with supporting the ministry. Andrew Barnes has been talking about that quite a bit lately, and everything he said has been spot on. But there are times when the church of Jesus is all about the grace of God, when it's all about magnifying that grace to the glory of God so that people might come to faith in Jesus for themselves. And in order for that to happen, the church has got to be a testimony to the grace of God. And that testimony has got to be pure and undefiled and unreserved. Without exception, we testify to the grace of God, that who we are as a church and who we are as individuals. And why is that? It's because God saves us by grace alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we've had this testimony from the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who accept your grace by faith. Help us not to take pride in our success and our accomplishments and our achievements. Help us not to take pride in our money or think that anything that we can offer you deserves or earns anything in God's sight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.